And our scripture reading for today, it's from the Gospel according to John, chapter 18, verses 15 through 27. Hear now God's word. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord.
In all of our widely varied experiences in human life, all kinds of things cause pain in our lives. There's physical pain of an injury or something else, but nothing quite is as painful as betrayal. As the act of betrayal. And betrayal I would define as when someone that you love or trust shatters your trust in them because of something they did to you. Death, long-term illness, those kinds of experiences that we witness loved ones go through are very painful. But betrayal is something that is chosen. Something that is active. They lied to you, or they cheated on you, or they stole from you, and they did it because they wanted some kind of personal gain or out of some sort of moral weakness that led them to lie or cheat or steal. That's what betrayal is. It's a sort of devastating break in the trust of someone that you love or look up to or count on as a friend. There's nothing more painful than to have someone you care about deeply betray you. It's interesting that when Paul, in 1 Corinthians, this letter in the New Testament written to this church in Corinth, he's correcting what they're doing about taking the Lord's Supper. And he's describing what they shouldn't do and then what they should do. And he goes back to this night in Jesus' life. And what he said was, talking about the Last Supper, he says, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, not on the night that Jesus was arrested, though he was arrested, not on the night that Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, though he was doing that, it was on the night that Jesus was betrayed. That's how Paul frames it. Why? Well, I think the answer is because of all the things that happened that night, it was the betrayal of Jesus that hurt the most. And certainly, I think Paul was talking about the betrayal of Judas, that Judas, one of his disciples, for a few silver coins, brought soldiers and had him arrested and taken. But I would argue that probably even more painful than that betrayal is the betrayal that is described right here in John chapter 18. We're in a series right now going through the gospel according to John, verse by verse. We're in John 18 right now, and we're going to look at Peter's threefold denial of Jesus, his betrayal of knowing Jesus and identifying with him. And I would say that this is probably more painful simply because Jesus was like closer to Peter than almost anyone else in the world. And so, you know, it's also interesting that if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four biographies of Jesus in the Bible, there are only a handful of stories that are in and events that are in all four Gospels. This is one of them. When Peter denies Jesus three different times, this is one of the events that's recorded in all of the Gospels. And so it's a very profound, important moment in the life of Jesus and in the life of Peter. So what do we make of this? How does this connect to our lives? And how is he merciful even in this moment? That's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here together. We thank you that we can sing songs that just tell of the story of Jesus entering into human history to rescue us. What a truth to build our lives upon. So thank you that we can gather and worship together. Father, I pray that you would open up your word to us and that you would speak to us this morning. May my words be your words, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you look in John 18, as John records these events, he's actually a really good storyteller. It's almost cinematic in the way that he presents it. So right before this passage, he's talked about Jesus being arrested. And then the camera pans over to Peter. And then it goes back to Jesus, and then it goes back to Peter. And what John is doing as he describes this, the literary maneuver here, is he is contrasting what Jesus is doing and what he's saying to what Peter is doing. And they are very, very different in this moment, what they are doing. So Jesus has just been arrested, and he's going into the high priest. And it says that in verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus. And then it says, so did another disciple. We're not really sure who that is, that other disciple. It might be John. He might be referring to himself here, because elsewhere in the gospel, according to John, he refers to himself somewhat obliquely, but he usually does it as the one whom Jesus loved. So I don't know if it's him or not. It doesn't really matter. This particular disciple that Peter is with has access. He knows the high priest. And so he can get into the courtyard where Jesus is. And so Peter is able to get in. He's in the courtyard. And when he gets in, there's a question that is asked of him. And we know with certainty what this this interrogator is hoping for. And that is that Peter is not a disciple of Jesus's. If you look in verse 17, the way that she phrases it, you're not one of this man's disciples, are you? Like, it's a leading question. And Peter is all too happy to oblige what this woman asks. You're not one of the disciples, are you? And what does he say? He says, I am not. I am not. Now, that's a really interesting way that he phrases the answer to the question, I am not. Because if you look right before this passage, what I preached on last Sunday, when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus in the garden, they come there and Jesus says, whom do you seek? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And what happens? He says, I am. And they all fall down, like as if to worship him. Now, why is that significant? Well, as I explained last week, in Exodus chapter 3, the second book of the Bible, God identifies himself as with the name, I am. I am that I am. Like this profound name, I am the ground of all existence, is what the living God says to Moses in the burning bush. And so then you look at what Jesus says in John 18, right before, he designates himself as I am, saying that, hey, I'm God in the flesh. I have come, I am the living God. I've come to you as the eternal Son to rescue you. Well, Peter answers a question in the exact opposite way. He says, I am not. It's almost as if he is negating his own identity, like saying that he is not what is the most fundamental aspect of who he is. He's a follower of Jesus, and he's saying right here that he is not that. It's a very profound answer. I think there is a temptation in all of us to negate who we really are in certain situations. Like we want to be faithful to Jesus, and then we get in a situation where it's a little bit uncomfortable to identify with Jesus, and we sort of pull back. That's a temptation, you know, at school with your fellow students. That's a temptation in the workplace, temptation in the neighborhood. No matter where you are, you might have a family that's hostile to Christianity and you don't really want to talk about it. You don't really want to engage. It is very easy to give in to the temptation to say, I am not. When I was in college, I met these guys, really liked them. They invited me to join their fraternity, and I did. And I loved this place. I loved being part of it. But the fraternity was, the culture, how can I describe it? Hedonistic, beer drinking, girl chasing. That's basically what it was. And I'm still friends with some of these guys, and I love them. But the culture was very, very antithetical to Christianity, let's put it that way. I had a hard time because on the one hand, I wanted to shine the light of Christ. On the other hand, I wanted to fit in. I wanted to be liked. I wanted to do what everybody else was doing. So I was very modestly successful in shining the light of Jesus there. Why? Well, I knew who I was, but I also wanted to be one of the guys. I would say that's a temptation for all of us. Peter denies the Lord. And look at who he denies the Lord with. Is this like it's a servant girl. There's in that culture, there are very few people that are lower than, you know, if you are a servant girl. The word there is doulos. In the Greek, it means slave. And he's afraid even to identify as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus in this moment. And so Peter kind of stays in the background. He stands by the fire to warm himself, but certainly he hopes that the flames don't illumine who he actually is because he is hiding. The scene then shifts in verse 19 to Jesus. Very different conversation. So it says that the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Two things. What he believes, what he teaches, and then who are his followers. Now, I want to point out something that's a little bit hard to understand. In verse 19, it says the high priest questioned Jesus. And then in verse 24, it says Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Wait, wasn't he in front of the high priest already? So here's what's going on. Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He became the high priest in A.D. 6. Okay, he was the high priest until A.D. 15, so for 9 years, until the Romans kicked him out, deposed him as the high priest. Well, this was it's caused a lot of resentment among the Jewish people because they picked their own high priest. Thank you very much, Romans. And so even though they named another high priest, Annas kind of remained the guy in charge. So much so that, you know, he named his son-in-law the next high priest. So Annas, though he was not the official high priest, was still the guy kind of in charge. That's why they bring Jesus to him first. And so they have this dialogue, and the high priest asks him about his disciples. Jesus isn't giving a word away about his disciples. Why? He doesn't want them to die as well. And even in his darkest moment, he's still looking out for his disciples. But he also asks him about what he teach. What do you believe? What do you teach? And Jesus says to him, look, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Now, this is an interesting answer because he doesn't quite say, hey, I'm the Son of God. Why doesn't he say that? Well, what Jesus is doing in his response is he is calling to attention the lack of due process that is happening in his trial. And there's several things that are going on here that are absolutely an obstruction of justice. So first of all, you see that Peter's warming himself by the fire. During the daytime at the Passover, which is when this time is in Jerusalem, it's a desert and it's not cold. Nobody's standing around a fire during the daytime. But in the nighttime, it gets cool. So clearly it's nighttime. You're not supposed to have trials at night. Even to this day, we don't have trials that take place like from midnight to 4 a.m. We just don't do that. And one of the reasons that you don't have trials at night is so that there aren't secretive things happening. So it's happening in broad daylight. And this was a problem. Another problem is that whenever somebody went before a, you know, like the high priest, you would bring witnesses in favor of the accused, and then witnesses who would speak against the accused, and then there would be some kind of judgment. Here they're going right to Jesus to ask him, and Jesus' response is, look, I've told you who I am. Over and over I've taught. I haven't done anything in secret. The miracles that Jesus did, like, you feed 5,000 people, word is probably going to get out. You know, they didn't have Snapchat back then, but still, like, word would get out. He raised Lazarus from the dead. The whole village saw what he did. It was all out in the open. Jesus has over and over again claimed to be more than a prophet and demonstrated through his miracles that he is more than just a prophet. He's the Son of God. So he says all these things, but he points out that, look, you are not doing it properly. This is unjust. And then somebody near him, you know, the Greek is this like kind of open-handed slap. He gets slapped in the face. And Jesus then demonstrates something that I think is very helpful. He talked earlier about turning the other cheek, and here he's exhibiting what it means to turn the other cheek. He does not respond and repay evil with evil, but at the same time, he's not a doormat. He speaks up. He says, look, I taught everything that you need to know about me. Ask the witnesses that you should be calling anyway. And then when he gets slapped in the face, he says, if I deserve to be slapped, tell me what I did wrong. But if I didn't do anything wrong, then why are you doing this? There's no evidence that Jesus has done anything wrong. And yet Annas has heard all he needs to hear, and he sends him on to Caiaphas, which is, you know, it's a sign for he needs to be executed. And so Jesus has spoken clearly. Well, then it goes back to Peter. And Peter then, seeking warmth by the fire, is asked again, you're not one of his disciples, are you? And again, what does he say? He negates his fundamental identity. I am not, he says, the opposite of what Jesus says earlier. Finally, a relative of this guy named Malchus, who was a servant of the high priest, who was at the arrest of Jesus, his cousin or whatever, comes up to Peter and is like, wait a minute, Peter. I saw you, like you had a sword and you separated my cousin's ear from his face. That was you, like I saw you there. And once again, Peter responds, he denies it. He denies knowing Jesus, and then it says, and at once a rooster crowed, and immediately Jesus' prophecy is fulfilled, that Peter will deny him three times, and Peter... Jesus tells Peter that he's going to deny him three times in the midst of Peter saying, I will go with you to the death. I will follow you always. And Jesus' prophecy is fulfilled, and Peter has cowardly betrayed his Lord. I would say that Peter's denial is really all too relatable, right? I mean, all too human. How many times have we been in a position where we might... point to Jesus, where we might pray for someone, where we might reach out to someone, and we fail to do it because we don't want to look weird or we don't want to put ourselves out there. That's Peter in this moment. And I would say that there are a couple ways we could evaluate ourselves in how well we are doing or how poorly we are doing. We talk a lot about discipleship here at NAPC, and are we being faithful followers of Christ? Are we being... the kind of people that people would see as, oh, they love Jesus. I'm not into that Jesus thing, but I know they are. So here are a few ways. One is, do you humbly and boldly point to Jesus? And I mean both of those words, humbly and boldly. You can be bold without being self-righteous, and it is never for us to lift up how great we are. Because we're not great, but Jesus is. Do we humbly and boldly lift him up? Do you identify as a Christian? Do people in your neighborhood know that you're a Christian? Do people in your workplace, at your school, people around you? If your family's somewhat difficult to talk to about Jesus, do you keep trying and hoping that they might engage at some point? Here's another way that we can evaluate ourselves. You know, Christianity is very much about a relationship with God, but that is not a purely just you and Jesus, right? There are concrete aspects of your relationship with God, such as, do you come and worship with God's people every Sunday? You know, Sunday is actually a quite contested time. You know, our priorities really can be stretched in all kinds of different ways. And so is that a commitment that we make on a regular, that Sunday is the Lord's Day and we are going to worship? Here's one other way that we can evaluate. What do we do with the most important things that we have? Our time, our financial resources, our energy, our gifts, what we, like, all of those things, what are we doing with them? And are we offering them up to the mission that God has given us to go and reach lost people with the gospel? Or are we doing that? And if we're serious about evaluating ourselves along those lines, we will inevitably fall short, like Peter. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we will fall short. But man, there's such good news here. And the good news is, brothers and sisters, that Peter is not cast into outer darkness. He betrays Jesus terribly, denies him three times, and yet, at the end of John's gospel, and I promise you, we will get there one day. We will get to the very end of John's gospel. What does Jesus do? He restores Peter back to ministry. In the fall, if you were here, we were studying a letter. What was the letter? Man, that's weak. People, what were we studying? First Peter. Y'all, I need you to participate, okay? Let me ask one more time. What were we studying? First Peter. Thank you. Who wrote that? Peter wrote it, right? So he didn't get, like, cast out. Jesus forgave him. And so, if anything, what this tells us, the story of Peter's threefold denial tells us that no matter how badly we betray Jesus or how scared we might be, his grace is deeper still. And we might say, I am not, but Jesus is, and we are his. Does that make sense to you? Can I hear you say that? All right? Jesus is and we are his. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Jesus is and we are his. Okay? Jesus is enough and we belong to him. We are his. Nothing we can do can change that wonderful truth that we belong to him. His grace is deeper. And if you are feeling low this morning, and maybe you felt like you have denied him a number of times this week, he's not done with you yet. He's not through with you. You have a long way to go, and he's not given up on you. You know, I've seen in our church a number of ways that people are humbly and boldly proclaiming the truth of the gospel, and they're doing it in these creative ways and actually very sacrificial ways. And I love to see it. I want to tell you a couple of ways this is happening in our congregation. Some of you know Scott and Nicole Contour. I talked about them a few weeks ago. Nicole's a deacon here, and they've been coming to our church for, I don't know, 3 or 4 years. And they went through the pain of not being able to have their own child, and so they went through the adoption process. And I know this very intimately, that the adoption process is difficult, expensive, and emotionally gut-wrenching. And they went through it. And just a few weeks ago, they brought back their baby boy, Kessel, from California. Up to the moment that they were, you know, it was official, they had no idea if it was going to go through or not. And here they are. And that is a beautiful picture of what the living God has done for us, friends. He's adopted us orphans and made us sons and daughters. And what a beautiful thing it is for Christians to adopt children who desperately need Christian homes. It's a beautiful picture. Here's something else that isn't quite as intense as that, but it's an example of Christian hospitality. Eric and Bridget Roverud are part of our church. Eric's been an elder here for a number of years, and last fall, or last summer, they decided to welcome an exchange student into their homes, a high schooler from Germany into their home and who went to school at New Albany. And she became kind of part of this church while she was here, Lena, and she made really good friends here to the point where she actually came back this year just to visit some of her friends here. And what an amazing act of hospitality. And so this is what's really cool about Christian community is you see other people doing stuff and it either, it guilt trips you, or maybe on the positive side, it inspires you to go and do likewise. So Ken and Lisa Rathburn decided, well, man, if the Roverts can do that, we can do that too. And so they opened up their home. And this fall, Eula came and stayed with the Rathburns. And she too has become kind of part of this congregation. She's been part of the youth group, and she actually is leaving on Tuesday to go back home, which is, it's pretty sad. But she's been just a wonderful young woman to be part of our church and to hang out here. It's a great example of Christian hospitality. It would be great if more and more families started doing that. It's a great way to share the love of Jesus with other people. Here's a picture of a Facebook post. Michelle and Mark Casper, they did this. They, you get a lot of deliveries this time of year. The friendly folks at Amazon, the Postal Service, FedEx, they're coming up to our houses pretty regularly. And so they just put out this snack basket for the delivery guys and an invitation to the Christmas Eve service. Yeah. Isn't that a great idea? Like, very practical. And for some of you, this is a huge bonus. You don't actually have to talk to the people that you invite to Christmas Eve. So it's like everybody wins, you know? So think about it. Wouldn't it be awesome if the delivery people in this, like in New Albany, Gahanna, Blacklick, they keep delivering stuff and they're like, man, who is this church? Why do they give such great snacks? And maybe I'll go and check it out on Christmas Eve. Like, these are great ways to shine the light of Christ. There's one more example that I want to read to you. I'm not going to name who this particular guy is. He's part of our church, but he sent an email to me. Super encouraging. This is it was in the context of I'm really grateful for men's group and for the church and how they have equipped me to share the gospel. So he said, I have a good friend named Paul who doesn't go to church. He's a neighbor. Paul has always discussed my faith with me. I've prayed for Paul to lead his family. Last night, he asked me about what I believe in, and I told him. I told him that the Bible is fact, and I explained the gospel to him. Isn't that bold? He told me how, quote, he tried Christianity, and it didn't work for him, end quote. I let him talk, and he told me about his recent exploration in mystical religion, something to do with the Egyptians. I listened and didn't demean him. I told Paul that I love him and know that he's been searching for something since I first met him. He told me that he's been searching for the meaning of life. The way you get into conversations like that is if you are humble and bold. Humble enough to listen to people and befriend them, and bold enough to share the gospel. So I see all these different ways that people are being faithful to our Lord, identifying as followers of Jesus. The question is, will you? Will you learn from Peter and be a humble and bold witness to the gospel? Because we're on a mission, church. We're on a mission to see more and more people who don't know Christ come to know him. We're on a mission to fill up these empty seats with more and more people. We're on a mission to shine the light of Christ here in this community and in our city, in Linden, and all across the world. So no matter what we've done to betray our Lord, man, his grace is more than enough for us to keep going and to shine his light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we thank you so much that your love and grace are far greater than our betrayals. Lord, I want to pray for those who when I was talking about betrayal earlier, for those for whom that opened up wounds that they have experienced, I pray that you'd give them the ability to forgive. And I pray for those of us who have betrayed other people, may we seek forgiveness. And Lord, all of us together, we know that we often betray you in our lack of boldness, in our being like Peter, saying, "I am not," with our words and our actions. Father, would you comfort us and just give us hope that no matter what we've done in our past, that doesn't have to determine our future, and that we can be bold for you. We can shine the light of Christ so that lost people come to know you. Help us to do those things, and help us to do those things in this coming week. Help us to be, instead of cowardly, help us to be courageous. And hear us now as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.